And let us begin in Joshua, where we have been reading for several Sundays now. We'll begin our reading in Joshua chapter 13 this morning, verse 1, ending at verse 7 before we go to the two verses at the end of the chapter, and then we'll go to Luke for a New Testament reading. I would like you to know that we have come to a substantial point in our reading through Joshua. We are at the halfway point of the book. That's pretty easy to see. But more importantly, we are at the point in the book where we are shifting from conquest of the land to the allotment of the land. The conquest of the land is no longer going to be the primary feature that remains in the book. Now the primary feature will be the distribution of the particular portions of land upon which the people of God will live. We also will see in the first verse here that Joshua is old. He has perhaps 25 years left of life. And the Lord is saying in these opening verses that not all the land is possessed, but it will be now by a different manner. The land that is remaining to need possession will be conquered through the allotment of territory. And then each tribe and clan will go to their allotted territory and drive out the wicked and the pagans who are in those places. So the conquest will no longer be a full nation conquest, but it will be a tribe-by-tribe conquest. And we will see how well that goes. It is not an error in the strategy, but we shall see, if you've read the book of Judges, an error in the man. So the Lord is going to give us wonderful things from his word in the coming weeks. There is much accounting type reading in the following chapters, descriptions of land boundaries and personal allotments and property rights and things of that sort. We won't be preaching through all of those type of accounting passages. So I do encourage you to continue in your own reading of the word. But we do have this morning's message and two more from the chapters on allotment, and then that will bring us to the final three chapters or so where we will have messages as well. Let us pray and then hear the word of the Lord. Gracious God and Father, we come to you through your Son seeking a blessing. We seek the blessed ministry of your Holy Spirit and your Holy Word. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would bear witness to our spirit that we are children of God, and therefore we have right and title to your word, as is your own will in the bond of adoption. So, Father, let us rise up to those rights, to those privileges. Let us not think now like orphans or worldlings, thinking this is not for us. Father, we pray that we would all know, young and old, that to be in Christ is to have this inheritance, this fresh communication of the benefits of our King, of our priest, of our prophet. So tend to our hearing, Lord. Tend to the hearing of all who are in this place. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to even save. Perhaps, Lord, there are some here who are of your elect, who are outside of Christ, who have not closed with Christ savingly, who are even still trying to save themselves, or do not even know the great danger that is about to befall the city of destruction that is this present evil age. Father, we pray that for their eternal good and for their good to even begin this age, in Christ we pray that you would come to them and speak to them, and that they would hear the voice of the Master as we all have need. We ask this in his name. Amen. Joshua chapter 13. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Mira, which belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites and the land of the Gebelites and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Mishparoth Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and to half tribe of Manasseh. Verse 32. There are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. Now, marking your spot, would you please join me in the Gospel of Luke? We are at chapter 10, verse 38. Page 869 of the Church Bible, verse 38, Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The word of the Lord. The gospel lesson that's before you today is all about quality of life. When we speak of quality of life, we are first speaking about whether or not we possess the most basic things in life. Do our children possess the most basic things? Do our aging parents possess the most basic things? In other words, do I have a steady supply of food to eat? Do I have a steady supply of drink to drink? Is the food I have free of contamination? Is the drink I have free of impurity? Do I have, as the Shorter Catechism phrases it, question 104, do I have a competent portion of the good things of life? We are to desire quality of life. We are to petition God for quality of life. Give us this day our daily bread. That is no petition made up in the mind of man. It is the Lord's own for us. We are not to ignore or despise quality of life. This is why Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Romans 12:20. Quality of life is so basic to love, we are to surprise our enemies by taking an interest in their quality of life. The last people they thought would take an interest in that which is most dear to them. But we must not be confused about quality of life. We must not think quality of life is entirely contained within the perishable goods of earth. The scriptures warn that the wicked can have an abundant quality of life in this age, but lose all quality of life in the age to come. There is no parity between the quality of your life in this age and the quality of life in the age to come. Ask our Lord Jesus Christ. His quality of life in this age was, well, Isaiah tells us, a man of sorrows. His quality of life upon his vindication is the everlasting, exalted Lord Jesus. In one of King David's prayers, he says, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. Psalm 17, 14. So when David says portion there, he is speaking of a quality of life that comes from owning property, where crops are sown and harvested, where livestock are grazing and fattening and soon to be feeding and filling the bellies of man. But David says the wicked have their portion of quality of life, but it's in this age only. It is in this life alone, so it is not enough. Commenting on David's prayer, Thomas Watson said, "Do you envy the wicked? Their prosperity is like Haman's banquet before his execution. If a man were to be hanged, would one envy to see him walk to the gallows through pleasant fields and fine galleries? Or to see him go up the ladder in a cloth of gold? Would you envy him then?" The point is this: to have great quality of life in this present age only is a pathetic condition, not worthy of the envy that we show to it. There is no quality of life that does not extend beyond this life. But what then about Israel? Why does the Lord, in these following chapters, beginning in chapter 13, take such an interest in the earthly quality of life of his people, giving them the prosperous land of Canaan? Why? Was the Lord playing into sinful man's weakness by giving Israel such an excellent land, even testifying to them of how great a quality of life they would have in this land on earth? In Deuteronomy 8, Moses described the land this way: "A good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." I know we read that last week, but I'm sure there's two or three who didn't hear it. That's Deuteronomy 8. Is there not a great temptation in making Israel's earthly quality of life so prosperous through these land allotments in this very land? Has the Lord made a mistake? Should he have taken them out to a very dry patch of desert, always leaving them on the brink of desperation so that they would seek him for their needs? Well, the Lord knows what's in the heart of man, does he not? He knew what was in the heart of Israel. So immediately after he described the land, as you just heard, in Deuteronomy 8, he also says this: "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God. Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.'" The Lord knows that most of us are not so cheeky to say it out loud, but we are sinful enough to say it in our heart. The heart of sinful man easily forgets God and elevates self above God. If man does not take care, a good quality of life will make him bad, will make him worse than he is. His wickedness will break out like a leprosy. He will become forgetful of God, and he will become cheerfully disobedient in his prosperity. But God's remedy to this potential, because of man's sin, God's remedy to it is not to remove all prosperity from before man's heart. God's remedy is to reveal to man's heart the greatness and the riches, immeasurable and insurpassable riches, of God's covenant blessings. God's remedy is to reveal the glorious riches of his eternal kingdom open to us, given to us, secured for us through the mediation of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. The last thing God wants his people to think is that they are paupers in their adoption, and that their God is poor, and that his kingdom is impoverished. He knows that the true remedy to their heart's own sin is to show them riches greater than Egypt. And that is the riches of his kingdom. So God does not help you in your fight against sin by keeping great things from you. He has not withheld his son. God helps you in your fight against sin by showing you the greatest things. These riches belong to you exclusively in God. And there is nothing greater to show you than Christ and his kingdom. So C.S. Lewis was right. It's not that our desires are too strong for sin. It's that our desires are too weak for glory, for the beauty of holiness that is in the name Jesus Christ, for the everlasting man who is perfect in all his thoughts, in all his ambitions and judgments. That is our problem. We are like, as Lewis said, children who would rather stay in an alley making mud pies because we have never been taken to a trip out to the sea. And so we say, no, thank you. But the Lord knows how to keep his covenant people. And he testifies to them through the land of Canaan in conquest and allotment, in prosperity and abundance. He testifies to them through this symbol of the land of the riches of his eternal kingdom, which will ultimately be open to them and kept for them through the mediation of his son. Well, this is the importance of a word in our reading. It's the word inheritance. Verse 6, you see it, and you'll see it several other times as you read through this chapter. We heard it several times even in verse 7. And we heard it in 32 and 33. This word inheritance. Before the appearance of the word inheritance at Joshua 13:6, you can only find it one other time in the reading of Joshua, back in chapter 11, where it appears for the first time as a summary of all that's about to take place from chapter 13:6 onward. After Joshua 13:6, the word inheritance appears 50 times. You can tell that we have made a shift. Why are the land allotments to the 12 tribes of Israel, these prosperous valleys and brooks and fields and olive groves, why are the land allotments called an inheritance? Well, an inheritance is some good thing that belongs to your family, which is freely given to you because you belong to your family. It is a family gift given to you in the name of another. Your parents have already, or they will, leave you an inheritance. It is not something you will have to earn from them or work for. And parents, if you have in mind that your kids are going to have to earn it, please don't call it an inheritance. Call it something else. Call it what it would be in that case, a wage. But an inheritance is something you do not earn, you do not work for, it is not something you deserve on your own merits. It is a donation from family. Now, to understand how the 12 tribes have these land inheritances, including their own portions as well as the whole, to understand that we have to go look at their fathers. Who were the fathers of these tribes who would leave them such an inheritance as the land we heard described in Deuteronomy 8? Well, Moses, thinking this very way, speaks of the fathers when he tells Israel about this land. In Deuteronomy 7:12, Moses says, "And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. Very next verse. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. So the 12 tribes in Joshua are receiving the land because it once belonged to their fathers. They are not receiving it as a reward for the conquest. Understand that. This is not the payoff because they drove out the Canaanites. The conquest was right and even commenced because the land already rightly belonged to them as heirs. That's why we baptize children. They already have a right to it by virtue of their birth in the covenant. They don't gain that right because they've been baptized. Same principle. Now, we heard something very important, though, in those verses I read from Deuteronomy 7 and 12, 13. We heard that the land did not belong to Israel's fathers as a personal possession that they had earned. It actually belonged to them, Moses said, as a promise from God, a gift. Twice Moses said there, he swore to your fathers, which means ultimately the land became an inheritance to the 12 tribes because of the promise of the eternal Father who is before all of Israel's earthly fathers. Not one of Israel's earthly fathers had ever earned that land. They had simply received it on promise from God. But it was still an inheritance, a family heirloom, being given to family by family. The eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the true family relation who bestows the land upon Israel as an inheritance. And it's a picture of heaven to all the elect of God. So how then did Israel's fathers, who once were a clan of idol worshippers, how did these people, these thugs, these knuckle-dragging pagan morons, how did they come to enter a family like this and have relations like this with the eternal God? Well, that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? God sought them when they were not seeking him. God called them when they were deaf, when they were dull, when they were dead to God. God made them alive and his own children through the purchase of Christ by his death and resurrection. He did not call them because they were good. He made them good by both an act and the working of his grace. Now the question should rise in us. How can I have confidence that I have an inheritance in the eternal God when I do not have the earthly symbol of that inheritance that I see in Joshua? I have no land or property in Israel. Now, perhaps some of you have been holding out on us. If you do have some land in Israel, speak of it to us after the service, and we'll make arrangements to visit with you. But let us understand, we are Gentiles most. We are the very people who should ask this question. If Israel was supposed to draw from the fact that they had an inheritance in earthly Canaan, and that inheritance in earthly Canaan was a symbol and testimony to them that they had an eternal relation with the eternal Father, and that he was bestowing a grant upon them so that they would know the prosperity of his kingdom and the love and security he keeps for his people and its borders, how do we Gentiles, who have no property there, gain the confidence that we have relations with this eternal Father who makes wonderful gifts and grants? Well, first, we should remember Abraham. We should first remember Abraham, the first father of Israel to whom God promised an inheritance, as it says in Galatians 3:18. Remember Abraham, O Gentiles. Like you and me, Abraham never possessed any allotment of the land of Israel until he was buried in a cave on the land. And it doesn't do you so much good when you're dead. Abraham never possessed any parcel of the land. In fact, Stephen says in his great sermon, Acts chapter 7, verse 5, that Abraham never possessed not even a foot's length of the land. Did that mean Abraham had no inheritance in God, having no parcel of land in Canaan? Not at all. He did have an inheritance in God. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. It then says at verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham went to the land, but he didn't possess any of it. He just camped there and moved about and didn't become an owner. But he saw it, but he didn't possess it. And Hebrews goes on to say immediately that neither Abraham nor Isaac nor Jacob ever took possession of this land. It says in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So do you understand what the apostle who wrote the Hebrews has just revealed to us about the father of our faith and the land of promise? The writer of Hebrews has just told us that Abraham knew from the beginning that the earthly land was not ultimate nor ideal. There was a better country than the earthly country. A better country which Abraham desired, the apostle says. A heavenly country. So Abraham did not have a possession in the earthly land like you, like me, he did not. But he had and he could see the kingdom of heaven as his true inheritance. He knew that the earthly land was but a copy, that it was but provisional, typological, of a greater land, a more prosperous land, a land with beautiful boundaries, beautiful lots, beautiful lines, a land that would be as indestructible as the Joshua who opened the gate of it to us through his death and resurrection. Abraham saw that. And he desired that, not the copy. And he knew it was the kingdom of heaven, but not heaven in the raw, as we so often think about heaven, far too often. How many times have you been upon the grieving at a funeral only to hear somebody say, he or she is in a better place? They're in heaven. They're in heaven. They're in heaven. Brothers and sisters, there is no such heaven as a heaven without the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is no such heaven in the raw, where men are just collected safe from destruction and can do whatever they wish to do. There is no such place. There is only the eternal God and his dwelling place. This is what Abraham desired. Not heaven in the raw, but the eternal God of heaven himself. The eternal blessedness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the eternal dwelling place. We call it the beatific vision, where man enters the eternal dwelling of God, beholds him face to face, forever blessed in soul and body, in unending communion of mind, will, and body with the eternal God. That's what Abraham desired. If Abraham did not need a foot's length of the land to have an eternal inheritance in God, then neither do you. And I sometimes, to press this point on people, say, nah, don't even bother going to visit Israel. And I've spent a month in Israel taking a class. And I'm not making that a hard, fast rule. I don't want to go beyond what is written. But sometimes, just to make the point clearly, let me do it even now. Abraham did not possess a foot's length of Israel. You will not make any gains in your life with God by visiting Israel that you couldn't make by visiting your Bible, by visiting this podunk church in East Burlap, Wisconsin. Did I say Wisconsin right? Brothers and sisters, Abraham possessed something, someone rather, by faith, through Christ. He had a possession, a relation in the Eternal Father. So that also means to us that our own property, our own fields, our own lawns, our own flower gardens, our own homes, our own everything do not in any way give testimony to how well off you are in the age to come. Never think to yourself that you're living and working hard for the day where you will be sitting in your handmade Adirondack chair on this beautiful veranda, which is called the front porch of your house, grazing out over glorious fields, and you see horses in the sunlight, and you look over to your son or daughter and say, "Son, this is your inheritance." If that's what you are questing for that moment, you have missed the glory of Jesus Christ. The inheritance that you want to tell your children about is one that you cannot work for as their parents. It is one that belongs to them only through the work of Christ by faith and that they themselves come to. Tell them about that. It far exceeds the perishable glory that anything your eyes can be put upon. So we have a much better testimony because Christ has come. We have a better testimony to our true legal share in the eternal blessedness and prosperity of God than anything on earth can give, and that is the indestructible life of Jesus. That better testimony is his death and resurrection. He reveals the ultimate and the absolute source of our eternal life, and that was always one of the signs that was to be taken to the heart from the land. What do you take from land? You take life from it, right? Beets and carrots and kale. Well, no. Beets and carrots and livestock. Some of you like kale. The land is a testimony that life comes from what God provides, but it was simply a type that we would ultimately see that we draw our life from the body that God provides in his Son. Now, there's one more thing to look at this morning that helps answer our question, since we are Gentiles. The question being, how can I have confidence of my inheritance in God if I do not possess land in Israel? I told you about Abraham. Let me now tell you about the Levites. In our reading this morning, verse 14 says, Joshua 13, verse 14, to the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to him. Then again in verse 33 of our reading, but to the tribe of Levi Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. So here is not just a man, but an entire tribe that actually possesses no allotment in the promised land. They can't look at any patch of earth and say, that's mine. The tribe of Levi was the tribe of priests who mediated between God and his people, both at the tabernacle, then later at the temple. And they, of course, had this calling by God himself who chose them. God's own appointment, Deuteronomy 18, lays it all out. These Levites would not be landholders, therefore, in the promised land. Instead, their life would be sustained by the gifts of all the other tribes, especially through the meat that all the people would bring to the altar for sacrifice. They were required to give cuts of the meat from the ox, from the sheep, required to give cuts to the Levites. In other words, the Levites were finding their life sustained in God's kingdom through the sacrificial meat, which was offered in the exaltation of God. As the people properly worshiped God, the Levites were as full and happy as their neighbors who owned the land, even though the Levites owned none. So in this way, we can understand why the text says in verse 14 that the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. In his worship and in his praise by his people, the Levites are sustained in the portions. Now, we should not be surprised to find that this unique arrangement for the tribe of Levi becomes itself a testimony for how all believers through all time are to see that they have a possession in God. This testimony appears very clearly in the Psalms. It says in Psalm 142, verse 4, prayer of David, look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. This is something like a Levitical thought. Notice how the psalmist here, David, is contrasting the no one cares of wicked men with the you are my portion, which he has in God. Portion is another word for inheritance in Hebrew. David sees his life being sustained because God is his allotment, not his neighbors. They can't stand him. God is his inheritance. God is his fertile land. God is his meat. God is his drink. God is his shelter from heat and rain. In Psalm 142, David speaks like a Levitical priest, which is to prefigure to us all that the whole church through Christ is made a kingdom of priests, it says in Revelation 1, verse 6. We are a holy priesthood, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. In the perfections of Christ, all believers have obtained the holy standing of priest, a people set apart unto God's service through our great high priest, and he feeds us from the meat of the sacrifice, his own body and blood. God is our true portion. Now listen to one more psalm, 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Notice here how the failure that is being addressed is not that no one cares for his soul, as it was in the previous Psalm 142. The failure of being addressed here is the psalmist's own flesh and heart, he says. Flesh is the body, heart is the will, the ability to do right, to think right, to aspire aright. He says, my own flesh and heart may fail. Lord, I myself am a failure. I cannot find anything in myself to sustain my life. But Lord, you are my portion forever. The eternality of God is in view when he says portion forever. But so is the fact that God's eternality is substantially shared with the psalmist through union with Christ, who is forever. He has found life in God. He has found life from God, life through God, and life unto God. And all this shows us what the land allotments always symbolized. We are to draw all our life from God himself through Christ. This is what Mary is doing when she sits at the Lord's feet instead of joining Martha in the kitchen. Martha looks like she's giving, or at least preparing to give, life away. Pots, pans, biscuits, and gravy. That looks like the room where life is about to be given. But the Lord said Mary had chosen, quote, the good portion. Jesus didn't say she chose the good part. A terrible translation. As if she chose some role to properly sit into. That's not what he is saying. In the midst of biscuits and gravy and rattle and clatter in the kitchen, preparation for food, the Lord says, Mary already has food to eat. Just like the Lord said to those disciples at the well of Sychar. I already have the food my Father would have me eat. He is talking about food when he speaks of Mary, meat and drink, sustenance for life. As if she has some fertile field right at her hand. It says in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, do you know the life spoken of by Paul in those verses, in those words? Is the life that you are really pursuing, the life you truly are living or desire to live, the life just heard here? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Are you fat in righteousness? Do you love righteousness as much as Jesus loves it? Are you fat in peace? Are you fat in joy through the Holy Spirit? Because you have been eating the meat and drinking the drink of God's own Son, pulled down into your spirit through the chewing and swallowing of prayer and faith. This is the true quality of life. This is the true quality of life. Full on the meat of righteousness, full on the meat of peace, full on the meat of joy in the Holy Spirit. Are you starving for peace? Are you hated and starving for peace? Are you full of hate and starving for peace? Only Christ is the portion that will fill you with peace. You must come to Christ for the meat of forgiveness, for the meat of peace, for the meat of his sovereign grace in your life. Are you starving because of guilt? Do you hate yourself so much that you cannot testify to God's love of such a sinner as you? Do you hate yourself beyond the bounds of the covenant of grace? You must eat the meat of the gospel. That's where your true portion is. Are you starving because of ignorance and folly? Do you not know what to do with your children? Do you not know what to do with your spouse? Do you not know what to do with your mother-in-law? Do you not know what to do with your own lust? Are you starving because of ignorance and folly? Only Christ is your portion. Eat the meat of his truth. Eat the meat of knowledge. Eat the meat of wisdom. Eat the meat of understanding, but it only comes from him. You must seek him for it. But he has an unending, fertile supply. And this will be the quality of life. Brothers and sisters, draw life from Christ in the spirit of prayer, and you will not only be full, you will also know that it is from your fields in the heavenly country that you are harvesting this sustenance, and it will be testimony to you that you have a true inheritance there. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we confess that too often we have measured the quality of our life by eating and drinking, by the homes we have or even the ones we have not, and we pine away. Father, we thank you that there are so many, many rich people among us in this congregation, so fat in the righteousness of Christ, so fat in the peace of the gospel, so, so fat in the joy that's in the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that they would be like well-remembered beggars, showing us beggars where there is bread, where there is meat. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit, who is a true deposit of the inheritance that we have above. We pray that your Holy Spirit would press us into your presence to beg for the food that is rightly ours in Christ. Forgive us for trying to find other things to fill us, to satisfy us, to top us off. May we be fat in the things that our Savior came to give us through his death and resurrection. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Feed us, O Lord, by your word, by your Holy Spirit, through your Son. Amen.